All right, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to Exodus chapter 27. We've spent the last couple of years going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Today we're in Exodus 27. In this part of Exodus, we've been exploring and studying God's commands surrounding the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a giant and amazingly ornate tent that was built in the middle of and would be centered in the Israelite camp. As they were to be wandering for 40 years in the desert, we say that sort of tongue in cheek as though God were not in control and God were not leading them. We use the term wander as if it was up to them. We shouldn't. God was guiding them and directing them and leading them little by little, piece by piece, through an area of land just outside of what would become the promised land. Over the course of their wanderings, they would pack up camp and move and then resettle down and camp again. And that was always being done at the leadership and the direction of God. There were two ways in which God would lead his people. The first was by cloud by day. So if it was daytime and God wanted them to move, the pillar of cloud would begin to move. And they would pack up and follow. If they were to remain there, the cloud would settle around them as a hedge of protection. If they were to move in the night, which happens very rarely, but there was a smoking fire pot, a pillar of fire, that they would follow as they would go on their journey. So what's amazing to us as we consider the tabernacle and we've been examining piece by piece and element by element, we come to a section today where we're no longer talking about what's inside the tabernacle tent itself. The elements there have been described, and Moses is going to be making preparations to construct and develop all of these things. Instead, today, we're going to turn our attention to the outer courtyard and the events that were to take place there. Again, the tabernacle itself would be something that none of the Israelites would actually enter. In fact, it was only the priests, the Levitical line of Aaron, they were the only ones who would continually go inside the tent. It was their job to carry the elements. It was their job to set it all up. And it was their job to mediate the worship. In so doing, there's the tent. In the tent, there's two chambers. There's the Holy of Holies, sometimes referred to as the Most Holy Place. In there, you would find the Ark and the Mercy Seat, etc. In the outer room within the tent, there was a place that they often designated the Holy Place. It was not the Holy of Holies, it was just the Holy Place. And there you would see the table of showbread and the oil lamp. Well, that too would have a curtain, a veil, placed in front of it, in front of its entrance. And then there would be surrounding a giant courtyard. It was a huge rectangle. We'll get into the dimensions in a little bit. But one of the most important things for us to consider as we prepare ourselves to see this text is how rare and special it would be for an Israelite to actually make their way into the courtyard. For most of them, the courtyard is the closest they would ever get to God. And so we must ask ourselves, how many times would an Israelite be given access to God? This is a huge question in the life of Israel. Not only answering the question, who gets to draw close to God, but why does it matter? And for us, we live in a culture of immediate and universal access. Do you know what I mean when I say that? We live in a culture that wants whatever it wants, as fast as it can have it, and distributable to everyone. The concept that there's a courtyard around the tabernacle flies in the very face of many of the assumptions of our culture. So as we come to this text, come ready to ask very simple questions about who was allowed in and when, and even more so, why? Why would they be drawn to this courtyard? Why would they want to be in the courtyard? We're going to look at a few psalms where they're singing about the delight of being in the courtyard, which may, over the course of our study today, seem strange. But most of us, emotionally, when we encounter this courtyard, we see a fence. We see a glorified barrier. And perhaps even a roadblock in our access to God. Some will see an entrance, a way forward. Others will see an accessible path. But let me ask you this morning to consider who it is that we will be approaching if we pass into the courtyard. Who is it that is dwelling within this tent in the Holy of Holies? And are you like him? If that is a place fit for him to dwell, do you belong there? If it is a place of majesty and splendor, do you belong there? If it's a place of glory and power, do you belong? And how many times should you be there? Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, and we should hear it as such. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make it for grating, for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. With their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen, 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits. the breadth 50, and the height 5, with the hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Let us pray. Father, we gather here centuries and millenniums after this building has been constructed. We come to you years and years after this is no longer needed, no longer helpful, no longer done. Give us wisdom and insight, O Lord. Give us an understanding of what it would smell like to be there. Give us a glimpse in our mind's eye of what it would look like to see this altar and this courtyard. Father, give us sounds in our minds that we can hear and understand the goings and comings and the animal noises. Father, give us insight into your justice. Give us insight into your mercy. Let us gaze upon your holiness. Let us see and hear and smell of your love for us. Father, lead us to ask and answer the question, how do you have favor towards us when we are so sinful, when we are so ruinous of ourselves? How on earth can we approach you, O Holy One? How on earth could we appease your anger, satisfy your justice, compensate you correctly for all our wrongdoing? Father, and we ask this morning that you would fortify in our minds what it means that the labor of the courtyard was tedious. Father, we identify with that. We know what it is to set up and take down, to move and to pack up. We know what it is to prepare for worship and actually worship and close worship. Father, we understand all the dynamics it takes to move as a people, to lead as a group. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us great insight and great wisdom as we relate to the comings and the goings and the activity of the courtyard and the altar of bronze. Lead us to that altar, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In uncharacteristic fashion, we're going to begin with verse 9, and then we're going to come back to talk about the altar. So the Lord describes a courtyard that should be constructed that would serve as a fencing area around the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be seated in this giant rectangle all the way to one side, so that the vast majority of open space was open in a long direction and the courtyard would go deep. We read in verse 9 that they shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Cubit is about 1.5 feet. It's the average distance between the tip of your middle finger and your elbow, just to give you a piece of judgment. So this is an enormous rectangle, and it would have within it a tremendous amount of space. And that space would be utilized every single day. From the time that this was constructed until they built an actual temple centuries later, this tabernacle was used over and over and over again, set up and broken down. And yet it was also beautiful. It was nowhere near as elaborate or as ornate as it would be to be inside the tabernacle, to be inside the holies of holy. There wasn't to be the cherubims that would be found interwoven and embroidered in the inner elements. Instead, it was just this beautiful, fine white linen. And instead of being overlaid with gold on its sturdiness, Instead, in the outer courtyard, it would be made of bronze with some silver elements. The base that touches the ground would be made of bronze. But inside the Holy of Holies, it would be made of gold. There's something that God's desiring for us to understand in his design and craftsmanship of this building and the surrounding courtyard. He wants us to understand that there's a bridging element as heaven and earth would meet. That there's an escalation in value. As you would draw closer and closer to God, the materials required in the midst of his presence should escalate. They should increase in value. So what is bronze in the outer courtyard transitions to silver and then transitions again to gold. And this is to help us understand the majesty of God, the power and the glory, the kingliness of God on his throne. So outside in the courtyard, the bases would be made of bronze. Some of this is materialistic in nature. It's a lot cheaper to make bronze than it is to have gold. Some of this is functional. The bronze would endure more pounding, more beating, more travel, more ease than the gold would. So they would very much treat the gold and its pieces with a higher degree of reverence. Its fragility understood. The bronze would be more durable, could take a greater beating. And so we're to hold these two thoughts together. Both that God is glorious, and as we get closer and closer to him, he's worth more and more and more. And then also the function of this was being built to last, not just a generation, but many. And likewise for its length, verse 11. On the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20, of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. As you leave the ground and rise in the air, the material becomes more valuable. Again, this is one of the reasons why in our culture we gaze up when we think about God. In fact, it's kind of amazing to me at times when you teach your children to pray, more often than not, they will pray up and not down. Most of the time, we bow our heads in submissive reverence. That's a secondary learning. Most of the time, when we think about God or we talk about God, the children will instantly look up because the heavens are glorious and beyond us. We don't look down to see God. We look up to see God. This is imaged in the tabernacle, that as the materials are more precious, they're higher and more removed from the earth. Paul tells us in Romans 8, all of creation fell, right? So the dirt is not holy. And as you elevate off the earth, literally, we're being instructed to understand that that's closer to where God is and how and where he's dwelling. It's this giant rectangle. And it would still be ornate. It would still be beautiful. Notice verse 16. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. These colors would be woven in like a tapestry. There are many commentaries and theories throughout church history as to why these particular colors. You may be familiar with this. Red symbolizes the blood of Christ, and blue, they argue over whether or not it should be a symbol for baptism or cleanliness, or it should be a symbol for the majestic skyline of heaven where God dwells. Some will say that the white is a leading indicator of God's purity and his holiness, the cleanliness of his character. And the reality is that we could do this all day. We could come up with symbolisms and meanings, and we could tie the three-strand cord together, and it's really the Trinity, it's Father, it's Son, it's Spirit. We could play games like this all day. But one of the things that's important for us to do is to understand that the symbolism that God gives and explains to us are the symbolisms we should hold on to. The symbolisms that we can imagine, we could debate, should not be held on to. Maybe God loves blue and purple and red and white. Maybe the aesthetic of them woven together pleases him. We do not know and should not choose a meaning for them that God does not reveal to us. Does that make sense? Christians are often in danger of this. We love to find secret symbolisms. Let us ground and discipline ourselves to hold to the meanings that God gives, that God reveals, and not the ones we can imagine or debate or contemplate. So as we encounter this courtyard, it's important for us to also understand in verse 16 that there's an entrance. Think about that. There's a doorway. There's a path to God. We've spent a lot of time talking about the transcendence of God, the otherness, the fact that we are not like him and he is not like us in so very many ways. We've also talked about the imminence, what it would mean for the Israelites to know that God met in their camp, that God was with them, not all these other tribes, not all these other nations that they're surrounded by and will war with soon, but God, creator, sustainer, the author of life, he dwells in their camp. He's near. And we've also talked about the tension between what it means that this transcendent God draws near, but is also not instantly accessible. In fact, only one man every year on the Day of Atonement would come into his presence directly. And even then, he wouldn't see him. That's powerful for us to consider. For most of the Israelites, as they would consider the nearness of God, his imminence, they would consider it in terms of the courtyard. Because the courtyard is the closest almost all of them would ever get to being directly in his presence in this life. And so we should marvel that there was a way to come to and encounter God. We live in a time and a culture that says there are lots of ways. The Israelites don't have any share of that thinking. There was a fence around all but the one entrance. This fence was about 8 feet high. The average Israelite wouldn't even be able to see in. The only way they could know what was going on is if they walked through the doorway, through the gate, through the entrance, and then they could see with their eyes. Now, what would they see? Well, they would see smoke. As we gaze upon the altar and we think about all the sacrifices that would be taking place, and we'll get into that. They would see the pillars of smoke rising above the courtyard. But for the most part, their gaze would be on a fence. The fence was about 8 feet high, the tabernacle about 15 high. So they could see the tent of meeting. They could see it. They wouldn't enter it, but they could see the rooftop of it above the fence. So here they see the white fabric of the fence, and then above that, you could see the top of the tabernacle. But for the most part, the cloud of smoke would cover their eyes. He continues in verse 17, "All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze." And then note verse 19. "All of the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. One of the other things we must understand about the courtyard is it was incredibly active. It was the center of the hustle and bustle of camp life. It would be in everyday use. Matter of fact, it would be from morning to evening use, all day, every day. And what would they be doing? Well, that's when we flip back and we gaze upon the altar. The altar, this giant, enormous bronze altar, would be made of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. What's happening here is that they were making a cube-like square structure, and it had 4 walls, but it would be empty in the middle. Why would it be empty in the middle? Well, if you remember back to Exodus chapter 20, we were told this: an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. So he's literally creating an outer chamber that as they travel from place to place, the priests can fill with the wood and stones of that location. And then when they move, they would leave that behind. They would keep the coals burning in these pots. They would keep some of the ashes for the new construction when they go to the next place. But what this meant was that the fire that once burned always burned, but it always burned in keeping with God's command that wherever they go, they build a fresh altar. So the bronze altar in its 4 squares and with its horns on the corners, horns being a symbol of strength, and then also would identify the most significant animal that would be sacrificed on it, right? The bulls that would be sacrificed on it have horns. And so there's this great dynamic between what was being sacrificed on it and the altar itself and the union that they would share. They would share this union based on the blood. You shall make horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Verse 3, you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. Literally, these are the utensils that are required to do the burning, to make sure that it was ongoing. They would grab the resources from the local area, wherever they were. They would construct the altar inside this bronze box, get the flames going with the coals that they had brought, that they had stored in these fire pots that they were carrying around. The significance here is that there was one fire, and it was perpetually burning. But it was using the resources of the area around them. This is an incredibly intricate and active process. And then verse 4. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. In a sense, this is a box with a top plate. The top plate was designed to be inserted inside those 4 corners, held together by the 4 rings, and it would be the place upon which the meat of the animal sacrifices would be placed. This is how they flame broiled it. Just as you have on your grills at home or at your parents' house, so too the Israelites had a giant barbecue. And on it would be placed the sacrifices for the offerings. Let's talk about that for a second. The scripture tells us through looking through Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus that there are essentially five types of offerings. Five types of offerings. The first would be a burnt offering. This represented not only atonement for sin, but also the complete surrender of the one who was offering it. Second, there would be a grain offering. Part of the harvest would be dedicated to God with thanksgiving for all his blessings. Remember, this is an agricultural society. It's also a cattle and livestock society, but they're doing both. They're planting and reaping, and they're also raising and grazing. So with the grain offerings, they would take a portion of it, sometimes up to 10%, and they would literally place it before God on the altar and burn it as something pleasing to him. Verse 3, you have your fellowship offerings. This symbolizes reconciliation with God on the basis of atonement for sin. The fellowship offerings would be offered as the first sacrifice of the morning and the final sacrifice of the evening. Fellowship offering would be made first thing in the morning, and the final thing at night. And then fourth and fifth, these come together. There's a sin offering and a guilt offering in which atonement would be made for sin, either for an individual person or for the nation as a whole, as in the Day of Atonement. You can read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So these are the five classifications for the offerings that would be placed on the altar. A.W. Pink, in reflecting on these, says this: it was at the brazen altar that the holiness and righteousness of God were displayed, his hatred of sin and his justice in punishing it. Consider that for a moment. His justice, his holiness, his righteousness on display in requiring these sacrifices. So I was trying to imagine what it would be like to actually be there, to take your animal, pass through the gate, enter into the courtyard, and the first thing you would see is this enormous bronze altar with these scary giant horns on each corner kind of pointing at you and intimidating you. And as much as my imagination is good, I want you to hear Vernon Poitras's. Here's one of the leading theologians alive today. He's a professor out of Westminster in Philadelphia. Vernon Poitras writes this: in a typical case, the process begins with the worshiper who brings an animal without defect to the priest. The worshiper has either raised the animal himself or paid for it with his own earnings so that the animal represents a sacrifice in the modern sense of the word. It costs something to the worshiper, and a portion of the worshiper's own life is now identified with the animal. The worshiper lays his hand on the head of the animal, signifying his identification with it. He then kills the animal at the entranceway into the courtyard, signifying that the animal dies as a substitute for the worshiper. From that point onward, the priest takes over in performing the sacrificial actions. The intervention of the priest indicates that a specially holy person must perform the actions necessary to present the worshiper before God. Even after the death of the animal, the priest takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the sides of the bronze altar or on the horns of the altar, depending on the particular type of sacrifice. All these actions constitute the permanent marking of the altar as testimony to the fact that the animal has died. I'm going to read that last sentence again. I want this to sink in. All these actions constitute the permanent marking of the altar as testimony to the fact that the animal has died. If the animal dies in your stead, in your place, the priest's job is to so unite this option, this act of worship, this transfer of guilt and sin. Theologians refer to this as expiation, the removal of sin from one and the placing of it upon another. Expiation. This is what happens to Christ. When we ask where our guilt and shame are, we don't do that often, do we? We should. Our guilt and our shame is literally placed upon Christ, the true sacrifice. But at this point in the revelation of God, they thought they were putting it on the animal itself. So they're taking their guilt, their shame, and they're transferring the weight of it onto this bull or goat or sheep or whatever it is. So they cannot keep it for themselves. The shame is transferred. The guilt is transferred. It does not belong to you anymore. It belongs to the animal. And then the animal dies in your place as your substitute. And the priest then, after the animal is killed, places that animal on the altar itself so that it's burned and consumed, and the fats and the oils would drip down and fuel the fire. And the priest would actually eat a portion of some of these sacrifices as their sustenance. That's how they would live. Anybody realize how kind of grotesque this is? I mean, it's not just one person who's walking through the courtyard on that day, right? You're talking about a million people gathered together surrounding this courtyard. How many times in a day do you sin? Have you thought about this? How many animals would you be bringing to the courtyard day after day after day after day after day after day after year after decade? If you thought that your hope of being right before God was in the sacrifice of these animals, I would be raising a lot of livestock. Yes? I would hope that I had the best corn yields around because I'd keep burning them, burning them, burning them. We're not just talking about one person. We're not talking about 10. We're not talking about 20. We're talking about a million people who want to be right, in right standing with a holy, just, righteous God. And so as they walked into the courtyard, they were immediately interrupted by this altar. In fact, imagine walking through the courtyard, this glorious white linen all surrounding you, and all you see are animals and animals. And more than that, the ground itself is drenched with the blood of these slaughtered animals. The whole dirt would be blood red. In some places where it was extra rocky, there would be pools of blood gathered together. They're not walking in Timberlands. If they have shoes, it's just sandals. And they're walking through this bedrock of blood and guts and animal parts. It's gross. And then more than that, they're moving to the altar itself where they're watching a priest in this innate, glorious garb we'll get to next week. Decorative and beautiful. Take these bloody, nasty carcasses and burn them. And then they would take the ash and pull the ash out of the iron, take it out of the bronze, and they would put it away. And they would refuel it and more wood and more stones and more and more and more and more and more and more. This would be tedious. You think it's hard setting up and taking down chairs every week? You think it's hard recruiting people for the sound team? You think it's hard for us to run children's ministry one day a week? Be an Israelite. Talk about tedious. Talk about draining and tiring. They would bring over and over sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Talk about tedious. All to appease God. All that their sins would be satisfied in his sight. All to compensate God for their constant betrayals. Their constant sin. This grate would be used over and over and over again. And yet we have to ask ourselves, what was their hope? How did the Israelites experience this courtyard phenomenon? Well, we read in Psalm 84:2, the psalmist writes this in Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." He goes on to say in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So does the temple and the courtyard now begin to make sense? For as gross and bloody and disturbing as that scene might be for us and our PETA enthusiasts, how much glory would it be in the eyes of the Israelites that God would be pleased, that they would have union with God, that they could worship God? How many times have they asked themselves, do I really have a relationship with God? Is my relationship with God sincere? Is it real? Is it an illusion? Is it pipe dreams? Am I just making it up, or is this thing true? And all they had to do was enter into the courtyard. All they had to do was gaze into the center of camp where the pillar of smoke would rise and know that God was with them, know that their sins were paid for and being paid for, and that the testimony of their union with God was the altar. Hang on to that thought. The testimony of their union with God is found on the altar. It's clear to us as we study Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The question is, do I die or does the animal die? The Israelites knew the answer. Over and over and over, the animal would die in my stead. The substitute would die, not me. And as a result, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think some of you have probably memorized this verse by now, but again, we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Listen to the corresponding thought all the way back in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is in the blood that makes atonement by the life. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Do you think the Israelites understood this concept way better than we do? They lived it. They lived it day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year after year after year, decade after decade. They lived it. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. And yet, we must also turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We have to see this come to life. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. He's specifically thinking about this tabernacle worship. He's specifically thinking about the bronze altar in the courtyard. He's specifically thinking about the barrier between them and God. These layers of fencing, these rooms inside of rooms, is this courtyard as a general thought. He's thinking about these things. He's reflecting on this Mosaic sacrificial system. And he's saying they can't do it. This cannot be all there is. It's not enough. It's not effective enough. Why? Because they keep having to do it. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But he continues in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of goats to take away sin. All these sacrifices, all of this elaborate system, painstakingly set up, tediously, laboriously delved into, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, this entire system. And it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he spoke, he said this, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Father, right? This is Jesus talking to the Father. This elaborate system with all its designs and all its intricacies, all of these elements that they did year after year after year after year, lifetime after lifetime, generation after generation, it didn't please the Father. It didn't satisfy the need for justice and righteousness and holiness. It didn't actually compensate correctly for their sin, for their failures. This does not atone. They thought it atoned. They treated it like it atoned. They offered themselves and their livestock habitually over and over and over again. You mean it was all worthless? It was all valueless? No. It was not worthless. It is not valueless because it does something that we desperately, desperately need to point to what was coming. The blood of bulls doesn't satisfy, but the blood of Christ does. And we don't understand what that means if we don't understand the system as it was originally given. If we don't understand the cost of sin, the odiousness of our failure, then how on earth do we celebrate? How on earth do we cling to Christ and jump for joy and sing and shout and dance like these guys are talking about in the Psalms? They don't dance because it's enough. They dance because it points to the one who would do enough, who could bring real restitution, real redemption, who could actually do that which the goat couldn't do. Take away our shame and walk away with our guilt. That is what Christ has done. And he has done it by way of the cross. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body was given to Christ. And that body will serve so well. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you haven't taken any pleasure. And then he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Make no mistake, God commanded this activity. God ordered the Israelites to do these things. Century after century, decade after decade, generation after generation, they were commanded by God to do these things. They're not empty, but they're not effective. You catch me? They're not empty, but they're not effective. In verse 9, and then Jesus declared, behold, I have come to do your will. That's the pactum salutis, y'all. That's the agreement before the creation of the world that the Trinity would save. That's the Father and the Son and the Spirit all agreeing. Before a star was placed in the sky, before you were a gleam in its eye, God had determined to rescue a people for himself. The pactum salutis. And that's why Jesus was born. That's why Jesus lived. That's why Jesus came to die. That's what we celebrated at Easter. That's what we celebrate every day as Easter. Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time, the whole expanse of human history, really only required one sacrifice. But we would never have understood it. We would never have made sense of it. We would never behold the meaning of it were we not given generations of sacrifice upon the animals. We could not speak of propitiation and expiation if we did not have a context to understand them within. And that's why he continues in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus does not need to stand and offer another sacrifice. Throughout the entire Mosaic history, from the tabernacle to the temple to the second temple, over and over and over again, a fleet, an army of priests were meeting the needs of everyone who came in. Animal after animal after animal after animal, all day, all day, all day, every day, every day, every day. Over and over, they're running from the entrance to the altar, to the entrance, to the altar, to the entrance, back and forth, over and over and over and over again. Why? Because those sacrifices were not sufficient. Jesus walks up the hill one time, carrying one cross, nailed on it, suffocates on it, breathes his last and dies. One sacrifice. One moment in time. And 3 days later, he rises. Finally getting what he deserved all along, which is vindication. The atonement is complete. One sacrifice in all of time that does the one thing that all these other sacrifices were pointing towards, pointing towards, pointing towards. They couldn't accomplish it, but they could show us its meaning and value. Jesus offered for one time a single sacrifice that covered all of the expanse of human history. And he sits down, no longer needing to stand and offer, no longer waiting for another sacrifice. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. In case it's not clear, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How many times must Christ die to cover your sin? Once. How many times must you confess your sin to God? Well, over and over. That part we repeat. Christ doesn't need to die again. We need to identify ourselves with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And in the resurrection. The death is not enough if we don't enjoy the vindication of the resurrection. And if Christ was resurrected, you know what Paul says? Paul says that if Christ was resurrected, then we will be. And we will join him in his resurrection. It's not that there are two resurrections. There aren't. There's one. And we experience it in our soul first and in our body second. And we long for the day for us to fully enjoy the fullness of the resurrection that Christ is already enjoying. And yet we wait. We linger. So we must then ask ourselves, if we don't offer sacrifices in the form of animals anymore, what is our sacrifice? Think about that. What's your sacrifice? You don't bring an animal that you paid for out of your own money. What is your sacrifice? Paul answers the question in Romans 12. After contemplating the doxological implication of the mystery of God, the power and wisdom of God, he says this in Romans 12:1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And that brothers is not gender specific. That's an open gender. It's brothers and sisters. I appeal to you, therefore, family, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your act of spiritual worship. You don't have to bring a goat through the doorway of the courtyard anymore. You don't need to. It's no power if you did. But what you get to do, what you're invited to do, is to take the lifetime that you would have otherwise spent dragging barn animals through a gate, and instead you can live your service, your worship, in the body that you were given until it permanently fails. And then you wait eagerly for a new body that will never fail, that will never waste away, that will never, ever, ever need replacing. What do? You worship. You spend a lifetime giving your body and your mind and your money and your energy and your effort and your time and your talent and your experience to God in whatever form and place he leads. You don't have to offer barnyard animals anymore. Instead, you offer your whole self. If you are in Christ, the atonement is covered. Your sins are paid for. Forgiveness is yours. Now go and love God and your neighbors in the way you live. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ you were altar, sacrifice, and priest all at once. That the body that you were given, the body that you took, serves as the true sacrifice, the true atonement, a human body for humans. We also are amazed, God, that in your divinity, because you are fully God in Christ, you serve as the sanctifying altar. And because God and man dwelled in one person with two natures, you are the perfect mediator of the covenant. You and you alone can mediate the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are the one who sanctifies the sacrifice that you offered. You are the living, breathing testimony that our sins are forgiven. And you bear in your body the marks of our vindication. The scars in your hands, the scar in your side are a living testimony, just as the empty bronze horns were a testimony of your grace and the permanence of our forgiveness, how much more the living testimony of your resurrected body. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that you would continue to move in us. We pray that you would continue to lead us as a congregation, as a people, for your glory. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us understand what it means that there's one entrance, that there's one access, that it is through Christ and Christ alone that we can see and know and be with the Father. How many times must we confess our sins? Constantly. How many times were our sins forgiven? Once, long before any in this room lived. Father, we praise you for this truth. We praise you for this reality. And we ask that you would teach us that you are satisfied in the sacrifice of your Son. That our sins are not ours anymore. That our failures are not ours anymore. Father, we pray that you would teach us to use and live with our bodies as a sacrifice that pleases you. Because of what Christ has done, we can please you. So come, Father, and use us, we ask, in your name. And all God's people agree.